This morning, we continue our study of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John in the first chapter at the seventh verse. If you look at the preceding verses, we have looked at the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title. We have seen the commendation, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, who hears, and who keeps what is written. We are introduced in verse 4 to the author and the destination of these letters, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. In the latter part of verse 4, we are greeted in these words, grace to you in peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. In verse 5, the second part, we are introduced to the dedication of the book, to him who loves us, who has freed us, and who has made us a kingdom, priests unto his God and Father. And verse 7 leads us to the main theme of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. The first 8 verses of the opening chapter might be regarded as the introduction, really, to the book itself. It's in 9 and following that we're introduced to the first of the series of visions, which you will find in this book. But I do want to conclude the introduction by having us consider the main theme of the book, which is the coming and final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that Jesus talked a great deal about the fact that he was coming back. Perhaps you remember that it was with the disciples, the 11, that Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and returned to the Father, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and 2 appeared in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will in like manner come again. The book of the Revelation ends with these words, Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This theme of the second coming of Christ in triumph and great glory is one of the major notes of the Christian message. And it's enshrined in all of the creeds of the church. We say, And he shall come with glory to judge the living and the dead. And he shall come again with glory, we say. This, then, is the focal point to which all history moves. But his coming, you see, is really the denouement, if you will, of the entire cosmic drama of redemption. Everything since creation moves to the point of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. For the revelation of who he is, you see, when he came 2,000 years ago, he came in obscurity. He came in a remote part of the world. He was born under very strange circumstances. He grew up in a little Jewish home. And many there were who saw him who didn't recognize him. But all of this points to the time when he will be unveiled. And you see, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ we're looking at. We're seeing in this book a picture of Jesus as he is right now at the right hand of the Father. And all of this moves to that great day of the Lord. Over and over again, that expression is used. The day of the Lord is the point to which all history moves. And what does he say? Behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, let it be, or amen. The idea that he is coming in clouds is an idea that one picks up from the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Now, we'll look at it in another context in this same chapter, so I'm not going to go into it at this point. The idea that when he comes, every eye will see him. Hold your finger here, but go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, which will put it in perspective for us. At verse 61, a question is asked Jesus by the high priest. The question is important, and the answer is even more important. Mark 14, 61. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. Now, the very fact that someone had to ask Jesus, "Are you the promised Messiah?" shows the degree to which Jesus' first coming was a coming in obscurity, a hidden coming. Indeed, he came as the Savior of the world, but he came as a servant of all men. Now, the Jews expected a coming Messiah, but they thought he would be someone who would come in great power and magnificence, that he would restore Israel to the prominence it had once had during the days of David and Solomon. So they expected a Messiah to come, but they thought he would come in great power, that he would be a military leader, that he would rally all the people of the Jews around him, and he would set up a great and glorious kingdom in the midst of the earth, in the light of which all other kingdoms would pale into insignificance. That's what they expected. So when he came, you see, in obscurity, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world," they didn't understand. They didn't understand, and many missed the significance that he was talking about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, a kingdom in which God rules, and the subjects of that kingdom live willingly and voluntarily under the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what he was talking about, you see. But he says, in answer to this question, "I am." Yes, I am the Christ. I am the promised Messiah. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. There will come, Jesus says, a day in which there will be no doubt about my identity. The point is, for 33 years he lived in obscurity, and many, indeed most people, didn't even recognize that light had come into the world. But that's set in contrast to his second coming. His second coming will be in power and great glory, and everyone will know. The whole earth will understand at that unveiling just who Jesus is. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. It's important that we understand that there's no idea to be found on the pages of Scripture of a secret rapture. Not at all. It is not secret. It is something, indeed, that is heralded by the trump of God, the shout of the archangel, and every eye will witness his coming. It says that the reaction of the tribes of the earth when they see him will be to wail. Now, perhaps that's because of the lost opportunities that they see, or that they understand the significance of the fact that all of us have had a part in that hatred and that sin that ultimately nailed Jesus to the cross. It may be a tremendous moment of revelation, not only of the Son of God, but of our true condition, in which we see for perhaps one brief moment that it was our sins that took the Lord Jesus to the cross. That we are not to look back and say that the Jews of 2,000 years ago hung him there. The Bible says, no, it was all. It was for the whole human race that he went there. And perhaps his coming will be a moment of revelation, not only of the person of Jesus, but of ourselves, that in his light we will understand ourselves. Now, verse 8, the concluding verse of the introduction says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty." Perhaps as the final word of his preparation, of his introduction to this great book, this vision of an exalted Christ triumphing over all things, he reminds us that after all, the God with whom we have to do is the beginning and the end. The word Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We might say that the Lord is the A and the Z and everything between. It is then an inclusive expression that talks about the fact that God was at the beginning. He will be at the end. And throughout the whole course of history, he is the Lord of history. He is the one who is. He is the one who was. He is the one who is to come. Again, you see how language strains at the effort to try to describe in words the eternity of God. How can we who live in a time dimension, where everything comes to us on a timeline, when we have a past and we have a present and hopefully we have a future, How can we imagine a God who stands at the beginning, but is right now and will be at the end and beyond the end? You see how we are struggling with words to express eternal truth. Now, in verse 9, we're introduced to the main body of this chapter and the book itself. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Hidden in that simple passage is great humility. John was the last living disciple. All the others, by the time these words were penned, all the others were dead. And indeed, if this was written by John, the beloved disciple, as many think, here is a word of humility. He could have said, the last of the apostles. He could have said, I am the link between the living Christ in his earthly manifestation and you people today. But he didn't. He simply identified himself with them as a brother. He saw the apostleship to which he was called as being set apart for special ministry, but not set above. How easy it is for men to turn into a kind of hierarchy, positions of prominence. I was explaining this to the confirmation class this week, that ordination does not mean that a person is set above, but merely set apart for a special purpose. But how often it is that people turn what is really lateral and make it hierarchical. John could easily have done that, and with some degree of merit. Say, I am the apostle. I was with Jesus in the holiest moments of his life. I was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I was on the mountain with him when he was transfigured before our sight. He could have come on laying before them all the credentials that would have given him authority. But you see, he didn't do that. He simply said, I am John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. It's interesting that in verse 2 and in verse 5, Jesus is called Jesus Christ. But from now on in the book, he's simply going to be referred to as Jesus. How interesting that is, because the scripture tells us that Jesus is the name given among men whereby we must be saved. This was the name that was given to him by the angel and conferred upon him when he was circumcised at the age of 8 days. We're told in Philippians that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And from now on, you see, John, in referring to Jesus, simply takes that simple name. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. No, he's not talking about his messiahship, which was an earthly ministry. Now it's Jesus, the exalted Son of God. He's finished with his messiahship, but he's entered into the ministry of eternity. So he says, I share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. Now I'd like to say a word about that, because in those two words are the theme of the book disclosed, the tribulation and the kingdom. And these two things are linked together again and again and again. Jesus in John's gospel said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. This group of Christians, you see, were the inheritors of the kingdom of God. They were the citizens of the kingdom. They were part of that new humanity that God had called out from the world to inherit the kingdom. And they prayed that the fullness of the kingdom may one day come. But you see, the church was poised between the world, the dominion of Satan, if you will, and the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Because you see, the Bible says that behind the scene of history is a vast spiritual conflict. That Jesus, the exalted Son of God, rules over all, but that there is malignant force and power and personality in the universe, locked in deadly battle, experienced the suffering of the people of God. But he says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, the expression, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, seems to mean that he was in some kind of a trance-like state, some kind of experience similar, perhaps, to what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians when he says, I was caught up into the seventh heaven, and I saw things that I'm unable to describe to you. And he says this occurred on the Lord's day. Now, that expression is that this is the first time in written literature that you have a reference to the first day of the week as the Lord's day. You remember that the day of worship for the Jews was the Sabbath, or Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And even after the resurrection of Christ, the Christians continued to worship on the Sabbath in the synagogue and in the temple. But they got together on the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus, because that's the day that he rose from the dead, and that was then his special coronation day. And from then on, they began to meet in homes to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, as it was called. So this appears then to be on the first day of the week, or what we would call Sunday. And he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I'd like to take the time to go back and share with you the significance of the imagery of all of these passages. Because you see, we're confronted in the book of Revelation with this kind of a situation. Imagine yourself to be in a hostile environment. Supposing you were a Christian living behind the Iron Curtain in one of the more repressive countries of the world. Imagine that you were not allowed the free congregation to worship. You were not allowed to go out and preach the gospel. Imagine that you could have no Bibles at all, or anything of this sort. And then imagine that somebody writes you a letter and says, cheer up. The government under which you are suffering persecution will one day lay in dust. Those who are now tormenting you will one day receive the judgment of Almighty God. Can you imagine how such a letter would be interpreted by the enemies of the Christian faith? They would certainly take the letter and seize it from you and destroy it. How could you write encouragement to political prisoners without tipping them off as to the significance of what is going on? So that people who read the letter would say, well, that's innocent enough, and not really understand. Well, you see, that's what John is facing. He is in a hostile environment, as indeed are the churches. They are lights in a very dark world, but a world that's trying very hard to extinguish the light of the gospel. And imagine that you want to write them words of encouragement. What do you have at your disposal that they might understand that would be a closed book to the enemies of the Christian faith? Well, what you have are the scriptures. And that's the key to understanding the symbolism in the book of the Revelation, and why so many people get off so far in trying to interpret it. Because what John does is to take the symbolism of the Hebrew scriptures, familiar to the Jewish believers, and write it in such a way that they can understand what he's saying, while anybody who was not familiar with it would not be able to understand. Now, you will find that whenever a trumpet blows in the Old Testament, it is usually the summoning of God's people together to hear an important announcement. It was a trumpet that blew with great power as a prelude to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It was when trumpets were blown that people assembled to hear the message of their king. And so perhaps you see the picture. John says, I heard a voice like a loud trumpet behind me. And immediately he could say to himself and those who understood the symbolism, aha, there's a great and mighty announcement about to be made. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, I told you before that this letter in the book of the Revelation is addressed to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, or what today is called Turkey. Why seven? We really don't know. There were a number of other churches existing in the same part of the world that are not mentioned by name. the church at Colossae, for example, to which St. Paul wrote the Colossian letter, was in the same general area. There was a church at Hierapolis and so forth, which was in the same general area. And neither of these churches are mentioned. Why seven? We aren't sure. Perhaps it's the number of completeness, and maybe what it means is that we are to understand this as addressed certainly to the fullness of the Christian church. At least for 2,000 years, Christians have seen in these letters a message not to seven specific churches alone, but to all churches. It's the same way when you and I read the letter to the Romans, or the letter to the Philippians, or the Colossians. These were written to specific churches, but they have universal application, and the same is here. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle about his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. As John turns around toward the direction from which the voice came, the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. It's interesting that in the Jewish temple and in the tabernacle before that, Israel was represented by a seven-branched candelabra, a seven-branched candlestick. But they were all part of one candlestick, you see, with seven branches on it. Here, there are seven separate lampstands. And perhaps we are to understand by this that the churches, these seven churches, look like seven separate groups of people. Actually, they have one light. Perhaps this is an expression of the fact that from the worldly point of view, the church appears to be divided and separated into little groups. But from God's point of view, there is the one sevenfold lampstand in which the light is brought together, all issuing forth. Now, it is a lampstand. And remember, the light does not derive from the stand. It is a light derived from the oil that fed the lamps. And this itself is a picture of the fact that the light from the lamps does not originate with the churches. Such light as we have is light that is derived. It does not originate with us. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And just before his death and crucifixion, he said, "You are the light of the world." But the relationship of Jesus as the light and you and I as lights is something like the relationship of the sun and the moon. The sun has light in itself. The moon merely has reflected light. And so it is. I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, later on in the chapter, we're told at once how to interpret these seven lampstands. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we have warrant, you see, for interpreting the lampstands as seven churches. But what did he see? And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. It was as though in this first vision, he sees these seven lampstands speaking of the church. And in the midst of them is one like a son of man. Now that expression is a very important one because it was Jesus' favorite expression for himself. The expression he used more in referring to himself than any other was to refer to himself as the son of man. Now I have heard people say that the expression son of God refers to Jesus' deity. Son of man refers to his humanity. But that is really not so. The expression son of man is an Old Testament expression. And once again, you see, in order to understand the symbolism of the New Testament and of the Revelation, we have to go back to the Old Testament to get the idea. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, if you will, please, where Daniel has a dream. It is a dream of the end of the age. It's a dream of how human history finally winds up. It's an explanation, a picture, really, of what happens when history is over and eternity begins. Chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there you have it, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Imagine, if you can, a vast celestial throne room. Think high up on a throne at one end, the Lord God, the Ancient of Days, is seated on a throne. Imagine that angels, cherubim, seraphim, are flying about singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Then imagine that at the other end of this vast celestial throne room, giant doors open, and one enters like a son of man. Now, what would that mean? Someone like a human being, if you will. A human being walks into the presence of Almighty God and is presented before him. It is though he is introduced to the Ancient of Days. And to him, that is to this human being, this one like a son of man, was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here is an Old Testament prophecy of a day coming when a human being, if you will, would inherit the whole earth. When someone like a son of man will inherit the worship, the praise of all nations, languages, tribes, peoples, and all the earth, that to him will be given a kingdom that shall never end and a dominion that shall never cease. Now, Jesus took upon himself that designation so that when he called himself the Son of Man, it really was a term identifying himself with the one toward whom all history moves. It's precisely the thing you're going to find in the Revelation, that all of history moves to the unveiling or the revelation of who Jesus is, that he is the God-man who inherits all of the created order. In fact, Colossians tells us that everything in the universe was made by him, through him, and for him. St. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians that one day we shall see that the whole created order, everything in heaven and everything on earth, finds its unity in Jesus Christ. So you see, Daniel was allowed by the Holy Spirit to peer down the corridors of time and see how all of history ends and how the whole thing finally winds up. So this expression then, Son of Man coming in clouds to inherit a kingdom which shall never end, is an expression taken from the Old Testament. And John says, I saw one like a son of man standing in the midst of the lampstands. Now, his description of him, if taken literally, would be grotesque. But you're to see in this description the might and the glory of this vision. And again, I have to say, as I do almost every week, and will have to do, that we are struggling with language to describe something that language cannot describe. We are using earthly words and earthly pictures to try to convey spiritual realities, and it's not easy. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle about his breast. A long robe. Not a short-fitting tunic, as was common, but a long robe and a golden girdle. This was the kind of robe that a high priest would wear, according to the book of Exodus. This was also the kind of robes often worn by the prophets. And here it seems then to point out that this one was clothed in authority, that he was clothed with prominence and with might. He said further, I saw his head, and his hair was white as white wool, white as snow. White hair often speaks of dignity and age. And again, this is an attempt to convey that this Son of Man possesses a robe of authority, of kingship, of prophets, of priests, all rolled into one. And that the authority, the dignity, and the maturity often conveyed by a head of white hair is described by John as belonging to the Son of Man. He said his eyes were like a flame of fire. No doubt they were penetrating, able to see all things. These eyes took in everything that happened in the whole earth. They speak of the omniscience of God, knowing all things. Remember the prayer with which we opened the service this morning. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Why? Because eyes like as a fire can penetrate into the darkest recesses of our own hearts and see what is there. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. I wonder if you've ever stood as I have at the foot of Niagara Falls, perhaps made a visit to the Cave of the Winds, which is down underneath the falls. It's a breathtaking experience, quite literally. And it's an experience that I think a person who has it will never forget it. Because the roar of the waterfalls, as you know, can be heard a great distance away. And as you get closer to it, the roar becomes louder and louder. And as you stand under the torrent of water pouring over your head, the sound of the waterfalls blocks out every other sound. And this is what he says. I heard a voice that sounded like the voice of 1,000 Niagaras. In the roar of that voice, in the power of that voice, it blocked out all other things. Every other sound was rendered inaudible by the power and the might and the glory of that voice. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. Now, we're told later in the chapter that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. There are 2 interpretations of that. The word angelos in Greek means messenger. It means messenger. And many interpreters say that the angels of the churches are the messengers to those churches, or the pastors of those churches. Now, perhaps you haven't been accustomed to thinking of me as an angel, but maybe it's time you did. All right? On the other hand, it may be that this term, angels of the churches, is to be understood as a heavenly being assigned to each church. The Old Testament would lead us to believe that all nations have angels that represent them before the face of God. Jesus said that every child has an angel concerned for it. And the picture here would then be that there is an angel assigned to these 7 churches, to each one, and so forth, and that these 7 stars are these heavenly messengers. Now, however you want to take it, it really doesn't matter. The point is, they are held in the hand of the risen and exalted Christ. The churches, he walks in the midst of the lampstands. No matter how great the trials that befit the churches, remember the transcendent ruling God is in the midst of them. Remember that we are seeing things, you see, from on high. And it often looks as though the churches are greatly besieged and oftentimes overcome by trials and tribulations. But this is telling us, don't forget, I have not left your side. I am in the midst of the church, all the churches, and I hold the angels of the churches in my very hand. This means the church is secure. Jesus said the gates of hell ultimately will not prevail against the church. Now, quite frankly, much of what you and I have thought is the church seems to be negotiable in these days. And a lot of it seems to be passing away right before our very eyes. Things that we once thought impregnable are falling. But the gates of hell will be unable to prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, that true body of believers seeking to follow his will and live under his lordship. And from his mouth issued a sharp, 2-edged sword. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, where the Christian's armor is described, we are told that the one offensive weapon that is given to us is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The one tool that God has given us to do battle against darkness is the Word of God. The only weapon we have in this world to do battle for the Lord is the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ, as we find him on the pages of the written Word. I really believe that what is needed in our day in the churches are people to stand up and proclaim the Word of God. That has the power to make the changes in people's lives that nothing else has. I really think that much, if not most, of the education that goes on in the training of clergy and priests is really irrelevant to the doing of God's work. Now, I'm not a person who would want to stand against education, not at all. I'm in favor of the best and the broadest education a person could have. But I think it very important we understand that there's one thing that the servant of the Lord needs if he's going to do work for God, and that is a thorough knowledge and understanding of Holy Scripture. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul is writing to young Timothy and says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul says, Timothy, hold on to the Scriptures, that they are able to instruct you for salvation. If you want to know how to come into a living relationship with God, you'll find it in this book. And then he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What we need to know and believe concerning God is found in this book. You will discover, if you seek to read it under the influence of the Spirit and are open to it, that you will often find yourselves reproved by it. The Bible has a way of stepping on your toes. But God doesn't merely reprove us just to make us feel uncomfortable, but it also seeks to correct us, you see, to redirect our paths into the path of his purpose. And it says, for training in righteousness. If you want to know how to live a life pleasing to God, you will find it on the pages of Holy Scripture. But I've read this so that you might get that next verse, verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is the equipment needed by the servant of the Lord? It's that he might know how to rightly divide the word of truth, that he might know how to explain it and understand it, because the power of God works in reference to the Word of God. And I can tell you something. I have never known a great and powerful church that was constructed around anything other than the proclamation of the gospel through the Word of God. I have never known a single exception to that in all the earth. You will find large churches sometimes built around the personality of a powerful preacher. But I mean a church that would be recognizable by New Testament standards, where people are constantly born into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, where people are built up in the faith and become able to express themselves and bear witness. You see, you have to have a faith fit for export before you talk about witnessing. If you don't have anything to witness to, then you're not going to find people witnessing. That's why the Episcopal Church is just paralyzed at the point of evangelism. Why? Because they've nothing to talk about, you see. The Episcopal Church's conception of evangelism is that we welcome married Roman Catholic priests and Baptists with drinking problems. Our church has very little, no understanding, I might add, really, on the highest levels. I have sat on the Bishop's Commission on evangelism, you see, and watch them stammer and stutter over the very ABCs of the Christian gospel. You see, the faith isn't there, and if you don't have it, there's no sense in trying to talk about it. And of course, people will not stand up and witness until there's something to witness to, you see. And it's the Word of God that will produce that in people. Paul says, how do people come to faith? They come to faith by hearing the preaching of the Word. And that's why, you see, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And in this great vision of the resurrected Christ, what is it he sees? Issuing from his mouth a sharp, two-edged sword. It's the Word of the Lord, proceeding from the mouth of the Lord, that is the powerful force to accomplish his purpose. And finally, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Have you ever tried to look full face into the sun? You find that it's a dazzling sight. Our poor eyes are not accustomed to that kind of brilliance. We have to look away from the sun. We have to see the things it illuminates. We're unable to look into the splendor and the glory of the sun. This designation itself comes from the last book of the Old Testament, fourth chapter of Malachi, where Jesus is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness. And that's not S-O-N, that's S-U-N. And John says, I looked at him. I looked at him. He had on a robe, a long robe of authority. He had a golden buckle on that robe. He had white hair, speaking of dignity, eyes that I will never forget. He had a voice like the sound of many waters, but his face was like the full brilliance of the sun. Of course, in the light of that kind of brilliance, the light of the lampstands is so insignificant. Jesus was indeed the light that came into the world. And we, you and I, are lights, but how dim by comparison. And of course, the light that we have is a derived light. We live in his light. It's in the light of that brilliance that we're able to see things clearly. And this topsy-turvy world of which we are a part begins to make a bit of sense when you see it in the light of the face of Jesus Christ. So here is a marvelous vision of the Lord. I'm going to stop at this point, but do you wonder at John's response, verse 17? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. I have to say that no one has a vision of Jesus Christ and has any other response. If you really see him, you'll worship him. If you really know him, you will do anything to follow him. Jesus said it's like the pearl of great price. Once you stumble across this pearl, you're prepared to make any sacrifice so as to purchase it that you might have it. And so it is. A vision of the exalted and the risen Lord is a light so brilliant that you will move heaven and earth to accomplish what is the will of that great light. Oh, may God give to this group of people here today such a vision, that you may begin to see your life in a different way, from a different perspective, and see that you derive everything you have from him who is the center of the whole created order. And then, as an act of worship, seek to bring yourself in line with his purpose today. Don't go out of here without resubmitting yourself to him and asking him to do in you what he wants.